Psalm 41. For the director of music, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Amen.
The next reading is John chapter 13, verses 12 to 30. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I shall give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So you'll be turning back to that Psalm 41. You have to open that little case.
Yes, I'm working on that now.
Sorry about this. Just
talk amongst yourself. I'll get there in the end. That's it.
There we are.
Can you hear that? Good.
Thank you, Simon. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are the living, speaking God. We thank you that here, this evening, we can hear your word. We have your word in front of us. Yeah, Father, we acknowledge that often it's not, the problem is not that you are hard to hear, but that we find it hard to listen. So we pray by your Spirit you would help us to do that well now as George speaks. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So it would be helpful if you kept Psalm 41 open. That's on page 569. I'll come down and join you. It's all enough as it is, I think. I wish I had Simon's talent for introducing sport, and particularly cricket, into everything. But he did say what an amazing victory it was, and my talk starts with God is amazing. And I hope all of us can agree that here, isn't it? I mean, God is amazing. But I was particularly caught by something which James said a few weeks ago, when he called our attention to the fact that although the Bible gives us everything we need to know about God and ourselves, God is actually so big that perhaps what we know about him, what we understand about him, could be compared to a 2 liter water, bottle of water and a whole ocean. God is infinitely bigger and better than us. And there are so many aspects of God, aren't there? He's rather like the most beautifully cut diamond with so many, with an infinite number of facets or faces. And as you turn this diamond around, they catch the light and each one shines out gloriously. God is infinitely powerful. He's infinitely loving, infinitely generous, infinitely patient, and so on. And well might, I think, the writer of Hebrews pick up on another of David's psalms when he says, well, if you like that, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him and that you care for him? And yet, he does care for us. And today, we're going to primarily look at this care and compassion. The care and compassion that God, through Jesus, has for us. And I'm praying that it's going to act as a reminder to us of what a great God we have. A God whose word is his bond, who never breaks his promises. And one who really cares for us, particularly for the weak and the helpless. And the greatest reminder of this will be the fact that this psalm, as you now already know, because Simon spoiled the huge surprise that it was going to be, but this psalm speaks to the crucifixion of Jesus, doesn't it? Where we, weak and helpless sinners, are saved from God's wrath. Something we could never do through our own works, however good they may be. Well, so for the psalm, we know that David wrote it. It says so at the top. That superscription, I think that's what it's called anyway, is part of God's word and should be read as such. I understand that in the Hebrew Bible, it's sort of like verse 1. So it's the psalm of David and was meant to be sung in some way, since it's addressed to the choir master. And as Jay said last week, all psalms are meant to be sung. I'd have never fitted in, would I? Never fitted in those days. Never a chance. We actually don't know when this psalm was written, but many people think it was when Absalom, who's David's son, rebelled against him and mounted a really cleverly crafted conspiracy to take the throne. We didn't get that far in our summer series on David in 2 Samuel, but this actually can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So in any event, David's having a bad time. And I think, to be fair, David did this in good times and bad. What he does is turn to God in prayer. And I've divided this prayer or lament into three sections, which sort of overlap. But for convenience are verses 1 to 4, the prayer, 4 to 12, the reason, verse 13, the result. And then I'm adding a codicil to it, the greatest example of care and compassion you could ever imagine. So, verses 1 to 4. And the psalm opens, doesn't it, if you look at verse 1, with a beatitude. Blessed is the one who considers the weak, or has regard for the weak. The weak, those who might be exploited, those who need help. Now, this can include the financially poor, but it's much wider than that. Those who can't help themselves, as it were. The word weak or poor would also, in those days, I think, primarily relate to those who are part of God's household. In this case, obviously, the Israelites, albeit the Old Testament always has similar concerns for those outside the kingdom. And when David writes consider, he doesn't simply mean sort of give it a passing thought, I've seen the advert on TV. No, he means that the blessed or happy man will be giving careful and energetic protection to the weak. This consideration, this kindness will be done without thought of payback. And I think the reason David says that is given in the second half of verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. Why should the blessed man consider the weak? Well, I think it's primarily because that's exactly what God does. Now, I think the hymn in the rest of this part of the psalm can be taken to the blessed man who considers the poor, but I think it's more likely to refer to the blessings God may give directly or indirectly to the weak and helpless. It was certainly David's experience, wasn't it? So it's the Lord who delivers in times of trouble. The Lord who preserves and protects life. The Lord who restrains enemies and restores health and so on. That was most certainly David's experience. Nevertheless, the Old and the New Testament also are full of God's concern for the weak and the poor and the helpless. I've got some quotes here. I won't tell you where they all come from, but you can guess probably. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Check that one out with Simon, see if he knows it comes from Exodus. Do not deny justice to the poor people in your lawsuits. Another quote from Exodus. During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among you can get food from it. Don't go over your vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. That's a quote from Leviticus. You must read Leviticus. It's all about Jesus. Amazing book. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I'm quoting from another psalm there. And in the New Testament, we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. So I think it's God which is underlying this, but it is true to say that the person who cares for the weak will be blessed. Jesus says this, doesn't he? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He says, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. But with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So, having sort of read the first part of the psalm, I think we're left with a bit of a nagging question, aren't we? If this is God's concern, being concerned for the weak, is it my concern? Is it my concern? The New Testament wants to go on to suggest that our faith is shown at least in part by our treatment of the poor and the weak. James, one of the letters at the end of the New Testament, says this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not alone in that sort of concern. John says in his first letter, he says, little children, it's a great phrase, isn't it? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So for us, and it may not be for you, but it certainly was for me when I prepared this talk. They say the sermonizer gets a benefit, doesn't it? So for us, when have we ignored that request for help? Or blithely gone our way to spend time on me rather than helping a poorer brother or sister? Well, maybe this week, God in his mercy and grace will give us opportunities to show this godly concern for the weaker and poorer amongst us. You see, God does not ignore us when we're in need, as we shall see from the next section of this psalm, verse 4 and onwards. And as we turn to verses 4 and 12, we begin to see the mess David is in. It's like the advert, and I'm not entirely certain this is a good illustration, okay? Because I can't even remember what sweet it is. But you know the one where they're sort of sitting on the bed and this sweet says, "Now the biting makes sense"? Does anyone know that? No. Excellent. Forget that illustration completely. Oh, you do. Thank you, Jack. M&M's, yeah. M&M advert, next time you see it, "Now the biting makes sense." So it's a little bit like this in the Psalm, isn't it? We're beginning to understand what causes David to start with that beatitude, as it were. David is ill, and he's asking for healing. And his basis for such a request, that's a bit weird if you look carefully. On first glance, it's because he's sinned. That can't be right, can it? And have a quick look at verse 12. "In my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever." It seems that because of his integrity that David is to be upheld. Well, I think it's this, and I may not be right, but I think this is it. David is admitting his sin. On this occasion, it's clear that David's ill health may well have been caused by his sin. Now, we absolutely know from other scripture that you must not assume if someone's in illness or trouble that it's a direct result of sin. Just read that tearjerker in Job. I actually cried when I read it in Job. Or listen to Jesus when he talks about the Tower of Siloam in Luke chapter 13. To know that you can't necessarily work back from some tragedy or trouble to the sin. But on this occasion, it is clear, David is absolutely clear, that his illness is a result of his sin. And of course, we do know David, don't we? He was a prophet, and yet in many ways a shadow of Jesus. But he was a man, and he was sinful from birth. And David was no stranger to sin. On this occasion, he was contrite and confessed his sin. Not only that, but there was evidence of his faith in God that God could see. Not that God needs it. But David's integrity, his faith, was being seen by his actions, I think, and his concern for the weak. But anyway, David's in a bad way, and it's about to get worse. He's on his sick bed, and his enemies are making hay. Look at verse 5 to 8. "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. A vile disease has beset him." They imagine the worst for me, saying, "A vile disease has beset him. He'll never get up from the place where he lies." They're waiting for him to die. And his name, his household, his house, his lineage to die with him, to go with him. That's verse 5. And when his so-called friends and allies come to see him, the words spoken are hypocritical and empty. And they go from the sick room only to spread rumors and gossip about him. They're keen for him to die, for his household to die out. You can sort of imagine it, can't you? "Oh, hello, David. How are you? I think you're looking better, Kingsire." Sorry, Kingsire. "Hello, King. Yes, you're looking much better. Soon have you up and about, won't we? Yeah, yeah." But actually, they're thinking and hoping, "Oh, come on, David. Kick the bucket and die. Then I have your kingdom." By the way, I've made that last bit up. That's nowhere in the Bible to my knowledge, but I may be wrong. I don't care. But you get the message, don't you? They're being really hypocritical. And then they pop out of the hospital and they're whispering and conspiring, say, "Oh, he's at it. He's at it. Side with me. He's on his way out." That's terrible, isn't it? Actually, I think it's also a form of treason against God's anointed king. So that's pretty bad. Pretty bad. But there's worse to come, verse 9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That must have been tough, I think. One of your best friends turning against you. I don't think I've ever had that happen. Although occasionally I'm not being supported by someone who I thought would support me. But your close friend, someone you trusted, who shared your table, turned against you in what must be life or death circumstances. So what does David do? Well, he continues his prayer from verse 4. He says this, doesn't he? Verse 10. "But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. David is seeking God to forgive him and have mercy on him so that he can be made well, so that he can repay them. David was not only a man, but of course he was also king of Israel. And he had duties, I think, as a ruler to uphold the law and administer justice. David was a king appointed by God and invested, therefore, with authority. And because of his office, he would need, I think, to mete out the appropriate punishment for their treason. But more than that, I think he's also asking God to vindicate himself by raising David from the sickbed. And he's so sure that God will do this that he can say in the present tense that his enemies do not triumph over him. Through God's grace, they did not in the past, and they won't do so now. But it's not only David's faith that he can pray with such great faith. I think because David's prayer is undergirded by God's promise. You might remember we looked at God's amazing promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. You might remember it goes, well, I've taken some excerpts actually, verse 9 to 14. God has been with you, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You see, David was absolutely sure of God's love and God's promise. He was sure of God's forgiveness and God's ability to do what he said he would do. I think Simon mentioned promises earlier, didn't he? Well, God never breaks his words. David was sure of God's love and promise. Now, that did not stop him praying. On the contrary, I think it was God's promises that is his basis and motivation for prayer. It made David a man of prayer. Most of the Psalms in the Psalm book are his. And you should read his prayer in 2 Samuel 7 from verse 18, which follows on that promise from God. It's God's faithfulness which motivates David to pray, and to pray with confidence. God will always do what he said he will do. So this is a magnificent prayer. David's in real trouble. He's ill, weak, and helpless. He knows that God is a compassionate God, who is pleased to help those who come to him humbly and knowing their need. He knows God is one who keeps his promises and is so faithful. Oh, so faithful. More faithful than I guess we can imagine. David has God's promises sure in his heart. And I think there's something us Christians can take from this too. If David is sure of God's promises, so can we be. Faith involves knowing that God can do what he promises to do, and relying on it. Not lazily, but in our lives and actions. So as I prepared this, I thought, what promise do I frequently rely on? So here's three. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, look, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One little implication of that, I think, therefore, even my sin can't separate me from Jesus. And another promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why we have the confession prayer. And another one. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These promises and all of God's promises are amazing. But they're not to make us lazy. On the contrary, they're to make us more active in our faith, determined by word and action to glorify God in all we do. And so no wonder David can end his lament and his prayer with the words, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." But I'm not going to finish there. Because as ever with God's word, there's more to it than that. And I'm sure we all know where I'm going to go now. Because David's prayer and lament foreshadows, as Simon mentioned, which was a spoiler, foreshadows a far greater betrayal. So Jesus is having this last Passover supper with his disciples. He's just given them a sort of work example of caring and loving and serving the needs of others, particularly the church. He washes their feet, doesn't he? And they're about to eat when Jesus says, rather enigmatically, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those who I've chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Jesus is obviously quoting from this psalm. And notice the word is to fulfill. Although the disciples, they're sort of puzzled and bewildered, we know it was Jesus foretelling that Judas would betray him to the authorities that very evening, leading to Jesus' death on a cross, his crucifixion. So yes, this psalm demands and talks of that we care for the weak and vulnerable. It gives us an example, I think, of how to pray and how to base our lives and how we live on God's promises to us. But it also points to the greatest example of God's care for the weak and the helpless. That's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in my place, in your place, to pay the price for my sins and to pay the price for your sins. Is there a bigger example of someone helping the weak and the needy than the cross? All people are before our awesome God helpless. We're spiritually like corpses, dead in our transgressions. But just at the right time, while we were still powerless, the Messiah died the ungodly. That's you and that's me. Why are we powerless? Well, because however good our works, however theoretically spotless our lives, God's kingdom is too perfect for us sinful people. Which of us can say here, and I'll say it, that we've never done anything wrong? Or say, more to the point, I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my body. Well, and also, have we loved our neighbour as ourselves? Well, I can't. Well, for well over half my life, I'm an enemy to God. But I actually can't say that I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength today. I can't do it. It wouldn't be honest. It would be terrible to try and claim that. But what I and what Christians do know and believe is the joyful, glorious truth that Jesus has always loved the Father with all his mind, all his strength, all his body, all his soul. And he loves this world so much, he loves you and me so much, that he's prepared to die for us. I also know that at the cross, Jesus triumphs over the devil and over sin and the world. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross. And if we place our trust in him and his crucifixion, then we can rely on God's promises to see us through to heaven. It's amazing, really, that God in Jesus loves us so much, he's prepared to die for us, to give us an eternity from everlasting to everlasting in the terms of the psalm, an eternity with God. And I don't want to be provocative, but it seems stupid in a way not to put our faith in that gift and God's promises. And if I haven't made myself clear, please come and talk to me afterwards. Because the thing is this, we are weak and helpless, but most of us just don't realize it. Because I think we can live in common grace and without acknowledging Jesus, without having faith in him. And of course we can. I did half my life like that. Now, we don't get life to the full. I get that. But what we don't have, we don't miss. So we can live without acknowledging Jesus. But the problem will really hit us when Jesus returns. And he will come back to judge the living and the dead. That's the problem. He will administer godly justice, not through any personal animosity, but giving in a way what people desire. An eternity with God, absolutely glorious, or an eternity without Him, absolutely terrible. So maybe we can live without Jesus now, but frankly, and slightly rudely, as sure as hell, we can't die without Him. Now, for those of us who love Jesus, then we should give great thanks that just at the right time, when we were powerless, the Messiah died for us. Oh, give great thanks. And for any who don't, let me plead with you, read the Gospels. Understand they're not lying. And work out why this man, who could walk on water, do anything basically, chose to die for us. Work it out. In conclusion, there's an Old Testament prophet, you'll all have heard of him, a bloke called Moses, who's giving a sort of briefing to God's people just before they entered the Promised Land. And that day he sets before them blessing, the choice of blessings and curses. A choice between life and death. And he gives them this great clue as to which choice to make. He said, choose life. Well, let's choose life. Let's choose Jesus. Amen.